No, I'm not Indiana Jones. But yes, this is about the Last Crusade. And we do welcome you tonight for this study that will take the better part of a year and that will consume the better part of an hour each evening on Wednesdays during that time. It is at once an in-depth Bible study about the book of Revelation that is for the serious Bible student, and we will dig deep, but it is also going to be presented in such a manner that those who are totally uninformed and ignorant of the truths of Revelation will understand them. Don't be frightened, don't worry, don't have any fear or trepidation. You're going to know what Revelation is about when we finish. Even though you've never read it, don't have any idea about one word, about one thought inside that book. How many of you were with me when I taught this over about a year, 10 years ago? Will you raise your hands? Let's see. Good. You know, the nice thing about teaching a book again 10 years later is that, first of all, much of it will be the same because truth is truth. Now, if you teach Revelation right, or you teach John right, or Daniel right, or any book right, of the large majority of it's going to be the same. And 1,000 times you teach it, it'll still be the same because truth is changeless. But there are three wonderful things that go with that. One is that while truth does not change, truth is never old, especially truth for the believer. Tell me the old, old story. I love to tell the old, old story. It seems like I've never heard it before the first time I hear it. You can hear it 1,000 times, and it's new and fresh, though it were word for word the same every time. But it will not be word for word because, first of all, things are changing. I've already, in preparing tonight and looking at the old presentation, realized several new things that are happening in our world today that were not going on 10 years ago. And as well, we are changing. I'm changing. I think that I have more maturity and insight into Scripture than 10 years ago, and certainly hope and pray to 10 years now more than tonight. And you're changing your sensitivity and interest and study of the Word of God. You will hear things that you've heard before, but they will be new. And you'll see new insights as you study along that I haven't thought of. The Holy Spirit will reveal them to you. And so it is going to be an ever old, but ever fresh, new unveiling of Jesus Christ, an exciting and wonderful experience. I want to say this word. Between now and next June, and we will study this through at least next June, and I can, to tell you the truth, I had planned to condense the 15 or 16 months from before down to about 9 months and do this by June 1 of next year, but I'm already behind schedule. I'm already finding new things, and this first message is not going to be as long as or cover as much time as the first message did before, but it'll have more in it because the bottom line is I think it's going to take me longer and not less, so somewhere around a year. But let me say this to you. During that year, there will be some times that I'm going to be away. Before I had planned to do this series, I'd taken some engagements that include some Wednesday nights, and the bad news, as far as I can tell, is, and that's not many really, between now and the 1st of June, and for example, I'm going to miss about 5 Wednesday nights. I'm very sorry to say that 3 of those will be in succession with a trip to India in October, just around the corner after about 5 weeks. One of them will be March, I think, and one in November. But the good news is this. The times that I am going to be out, I'm going to come in this auditorium the week before and stand in this pulpit and videotape the message that I would have brought had I been here that Wednesday night. It'll stay right in sequence, and we're going to have a very large screen. And you're used to a very large screen up here, so that won't be much different. And so over the next year, 4 or 5 Wednesday nights I might be away, you be here, because I will be preaching in this wonderful, miraculous electronic age right through the book anyway. So, if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. We're going to just read those as a little introduction, And this bill will spend a good deal of time tonight as an overview, an introduction to the whole concept of the book of the Revelation. And then we'll actually exegete the introductory three verses. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he then that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I want to confess to you that before 1979, when I taught this for the first time, I had not read the book of Revelation over four or five times. I had not read it with a view of understanding it, because I, like most believers, had been brainwashed. I had been sold a bill of goods that it was in code, it's secret lingo, it is not to be understood, it's locked up, and you can't understand it anyway, so don't waste your time. The one thing that turned me around and changed my perspective completely, and hence opened up by the Holy Spirit the book completely to me, I changed that, those speakers back to what they were. What you're doing is not good. The one thing that opened it up was verse number 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Blessed is he that reads and hears and keeps the prophecy of this book. That verse, when I read it, jumped out at me and grabbed me. This book promises a blessing. And the Lord knows I want to be blessed, and I want you to be blessed. And all of us want a blessing. And here is a book that promises a blessing to the person that reads it and hears it and keeps its prophecies. That is, does what it says, abides by its truth, lives in light of its precepts. Now I began to reason. If I am to keep the prophecies of this book and do what it says in order that I might be blessed, I've got to understand what I'm supposed to do. Hey, somebody's been fooling me. This book was written to be understood. And once I came to grips with that, my entire perspective of the book changed. I began to hunger and study and read and pray and long to know what it said. I want to be very honest with you and say that the entire book has opened up like a rose to the sun. I think it may be the most important book in the New Testament. I think it may be the most easy to understand book in the New Testament. And it's certainly the book that has robbed more Christians of more blessings because we've been sold a bill of goods that was closed, locked, secret, and could not be understood. So the book is understood. The book is to be understood. The Spirit will reveal it to us. We will know what it means, in order that we might apply it to our lives and obey its teachings and live in light of its prophecies and do what it says and thereby receive the blessing that it promises for those who do it. You can't be blessed if you don't do what this book says. You cannot do what this book says if you don't understand it. It is to be and will be by the Holy Spirit's revelation and insight understood. Look at the title of the book, The Revelation of St. John the Divine. That's what most of the old English versions of the Bibles, as I'm using tonight, have. Let me point out some things to you. For one thing, many times we talk about the Revelations. We call this book The Revelations, and we really don't even call it that. Most of the time, we refer to it as Revelations. Have you studied Revelations? Come, I hear the pastor's doing a study in Revelations. We call it Revelations. Well, it is not Revelations But it is Revelations, the exact name the Holy Spirit gave the book and inspired, and I have to believe that he inspired the men that entitled this, was the Revelation. Now, there are about 12 different revelations in here. John did not fall into a trance, and God revealed across heaven to him this entire scenario all at once. This happened over a period of different days and weeks. About 12 different times the Lord revealed to John. And I think he gave him time to absorb it, to write it down, to comprehend it, and to make sure it was recorded. Then maybe an hour, a day, a week later, he gave him another one. And so there are revelations here. There are about a dozen of them, but they corporately comprise the revelation. Now, it is called the revelation because it is preeminently unique. The means one and only. It is not these revelations, it is one in that it is one inclusiveness, like seven fruits of the Spirit that make seven manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit, or eight, love, which is the basic manifestation, the basic fruit, which is love. So there are many revelations which comprise the revelation. The word the is important, that it is unique. It is the ultimate, one and only real revelation. Now, as we shall see, and this is important, it is not, as many of your old English copies of the Bible may have in King James, it is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. It is the revelation of Jesus to St. John. These are important prepositions. This is not the revelation of John. This is not revealing John. It is revealing Jesus Christ. It was John who received the revelation. It was not John who was the subject of the revelation. This is not the revelation of John. This is the revelation of Jesus to John, and that small item is important. Now, this word revelation is apokalypsis. Apokalypsis, a Greek word, and it means an unveiling, a revealing, to remove the cover and to openly put on display completely. This unveiling, making public that which has been hid and covered and now is fully revealed. Now, what do we mean by that? You do not fully see Jesus Christ until you come to Revelation. Now, this is a critical statement. The first 65 books of the Bible are Jesus concealed. The 66th is Jesus revealed. The first 65 books of the Bible present Christ in his humiliation. The last book of the Bible present Christ in his exaltation. The coming of Christ, the inglorious unveiling, the triumphant victory of Jesus over all the world, is the one central event of history toward which all of history is moving, and without which the rest of history doesn't really go anywhere. If you finish after Jude, the book kind of just dies, and you have a world out of control with a resurrected Christ who runs a few lives, but who has lost control of the very world he created to give him glory. You have to have a consummation, a completion, a finality, an unveiling of the glory of Jesus Christ, who has been presented in 65 books in his humiliation. The theme of the first 65 are redemption by the blood of the cross, an awful thing. But the 66th book is the glorious unveiling of Jesus Christ in his consummate revelation of control of all things. Now, don't mix up this word apocalypse with apocrypha. The apocrypha is a list of pseudo-epigraphical writings, which are less than New Testament canon. Some are pseudo in that they are less than a canonical status, some pseudo, in the sense that they are downright phonies. Now, this is not the Apocrypha. This is the word revelation is the apocalypsis, the great unveiling of Jesus in all his glory. I received a phone call from one of our young preacher boys that we've ordained in our church many through the years, and went to seminary, and he was in his first pastorate a couple of years, and he called in the conversation. I said, "What are you preaching these days?" He said, "Well, I'm getting ready to teach Revelation Sunday night." Revelations, he said, Sunday night. I said, "That's interesting. From what perspective?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, what were you taught in seminary?" He said, "Well, six different viewpoints." I said, "Which one are you going to teach?" He said, "All of them." I said, "Hold it. You're going to have nothing but a confused, garbled congregation with a mishmash of men's ideas, and nobody's going to be blessed. And that's not what this book is about. I want to present you the dispensational, premillennial viewpoint in some tapes, and I want to tell you in advance that every word of Revelation falls clearly into place under that perspective." And he said, "Okay, send me the tapes." I sent him the tapes. He called me back in a couple of weeks. He postponed the series. He said, "Wow! I don't know why those guys can't see it. It is obvious. It's just a wonderful book that's wide open about unveiling the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, let me give you the key to the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19, divides the book. In the revelation that the angel gave to John of Jesus, the angel told John to write three things, three kinds of things, three categories of things. And these three categories of things divide the book. Here's the division of Revelation. First of all, 1:19, write the things which thou hast seen. Number two, and the things which are. Number three, and the things which shall be hereafter. Revelation falls naturally into three divisions. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. That is the things that John has seen. That's where John writes down what he has just seen. And what he has seen is the most, and we'll study this, the first 18 verses, verses 4 through 18, the most unbelievable picture of Jesus in the Bible. He gave him a revelation of Jesus. So he says, write down the things that you have seen. Number two, he says, write down the things which are. Now, that's chapters 2 and 3. Things which are is the condition in the churches in Asia Minor in the world in which he was living. He said, "I'm going to tell you seven things about seven churches, how things are right now in the Christian world." Historical presence right now, John. Write that down. Write down the things which are. And he tells them the things which are, the condition in the churches, in Revelation 2 and 3. Now he says, and write down a third thing. Write down the things which shall be hereafter. That's future. That's prophecy. He said, first of all, write down what you've seen about the Ancient of Days, the historical, glorious Jesus Christ who has been Jesus from the foundation of the world. This revelation, this image I've given you in verses 4:18. Write down what you've seen. Then he says, write down the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the condition of the churches in historical Asia Minor at that date. And number 3, write down the things which shall be hereafter. That's future revelation. That's future prophecy. Now, the things that he has seen, that speaks of eternity past. You will see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4:18, the revelation of what he has seen, Jesus Christ as deity, as God, as creator of the world, as existed in the Old Testament in his pre-incarnate state. You see, Jesus, the things you've seen in eternity past. So that's past eternity. The things which are, that's history, John, what's going on right now. And the things which are to be hereafter, that's the future. And that's chapter 5, 4 through the end of the book. And so it is mostly about the things which are hereafter. Now let me add this. The third division, things that shall be, prophecy in the future, has two subdivisions. Okay? Chapters 4 through 22. Chapter 4 through 19 is Jesus Christ purging this old rebellious world system in the Great Tribulation. After that, there is Jesus remaking the world system, a new heaven and a new earth, in chapters 21 and 22. And so those are the two subdivisions of prophecy. The hereafter part, 4 through 20, is about tribulation and judgment. 21 and 22 is about him making it all new and clean and beautiful again after he's judged it and purged it and even destroyed it. Let me share a couple of things with you. You're going to find fascinating. In the study of the seven churches, Asia Minor was shaped like a crescent, and these churches were in sequential order as one would travel and visit them. The seven churches, the things which are to him then historical past, these seven churches were first seven real, actual churches in those days. But two, they are pictures and types of all churches for all time. You shall see that from Catholicism to Pentecostalism to Episcopalianism and Calvinism and whatever it is, Jehovah's Witnesses, anything you want to make that remotely flies under the banner of Christianity, there are only seven basic kinds of churches. In chapters 2 and 3, as he writes about the things which are, miraculously the Holy Spirit will reveal to him and to us not only seven historical churches that were then, but I will show you that they are pictures of all kinds of churches for all time. And thirdly, they are sequentially seven pictures of the seven ages of church history. And we're standing at the close of the sixth and beginning of the seventh today. And fourth, they are also pictures of all kinds of Christians. Every kind of Christian, you will see, will come under one of these basic seven kinds. All right? So you have an eternal scope in Revelation, where it all started with Christ in his pre-incarnate state, how it happened in present history under John, and how it's all going to end in the future. Now, get this. This is very important. What is the entity, the agency, through which Jesus does all this historical work of the kingdom on earth? A, through Israel. B, through the church. A, through Israel. B, through the church. One of the big mistakes in Revelation is that people do not separate Israel in Revelation from New Testament believers, the church in Revelation. And we shall not, with the Lord's providential help, make that mistake. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the heart of this prophetical part, the third section of Revelation. That's 4 through 22, and the main part of that, which is the Great Tribulation. Two things I want you to understand about what happens chapter 4 through 19. Number one, as chapter 5 begins, someone is seated on a throne. We soon find out that that is Jesus. And they're holding a scroll. This little book, the Greek word for scroll, was the Roman expression for the title deed to a piece of property. So at the beginning of tribulation, here's what you have. Jesus sitting in heaven, Jesus, who made the world and who controls the world and who owns the world and designed the world to honor him, he has the title deed to this earth in his hand. And in the tribulation for those 15 chapters, he comes back to earth in the power and person of tribulation and judgment, and purges this old sinful world in the most unbelievable, compact period of tragic time and suffering the world's ever known, in order that he may purge the world, purify it, and make a new world. Because he made a perfect world to begin with, and he's not going to lose the battle. He's going to write the last chapter of history. Satan's not going to get the final advantage. Jesus Christ is coming to take back his world. The government shall be on his shoulders. And the world he deigned and created to give him glory is going to do that in the final analysis. But he doesn't want to run this world. Satan's the prince and power of this age. Jesus is not in control in the sense of having his perfect way and will in this world. But he will for 1,000 years after he purges it in the tribulation. And so the purpose of the tribulation, which is the heart of the book, chapter 4 through 20, is Jesus, who owns the world because he created it, has got the title deed to it in his right hand, purging the world, judging it, getting rid of its sin in the period of great tribulation in order that he might purge it and refine it and make it pure, the kind of a world he wants to reign on. And then the reign of Christ on earth 1,000 years precedes the beginning of heaven as we understand it. Now, another thing I want to say about this period of time is this. I want to put your minds at ease. I really believe, be able to prove this to you when we get to it. The church is not going to go through the tribulation. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, we're down here on the earth. This is world history. And we're experiencing what's going on. In chapter 4, verse 1, we're caught out of the earth and we're up in heaven looking back down on earth and watching what's happening from eternity. God is not mad at his bride. He's not taking a baseball bat and famine and the four horses of the apocalypse and the judgment and earthquakes and fire and devastation and demons and purging his church. He loves the church. He defends the church. The church is his bride. We're raptured out with him before this happens. He's not coming back to take a baseball bat to his own bride. He's coming back to take a baseball bat to a rebellious, hellacious, sinful, wicked world. You hear the word eschatology sometimes. The word eschato means last or latter. The word ology means to present a truth by means of words. We can present truth with pageantry. We can present truth with art. We can present truth with drama. But after all said and done, the Bible teaches us that it is the power of the taught and preached Word of God that is God's ultimate means of changing things. And the purpose of revelation for the believer is to bring about change, to understand the world that you live in so you might be pure therein and be God's redemptive agency, and be motivated to urgency and holiness because of the soon coming of Christ and the imminent doom of God on an unbelieving world. And nothing, ultimately, with God does that like words. So eschatology is words about the last or latter times. Now, in the Bible, you have many expressions. Oh, by the way, the word eschatology is not in Scripture. The word Trinity is not in Scripture either, but again, the concept is taught. Anytime in the Bible you have the word last, latter, last days, latter times, end times, the day, that day, the great day, the last days, the great and terrible day, it all refers to the concept of the coming of Jesus. Not necessarily to a pinpointed 24-hour event. We say a man had his day in court. That doesn't mean it was only 24 hours. It means that he had his time. Well, the day of the Lord is a reference to an eschatological understanding of the whole scenario of end time events in which Jesus comes to take back what is his. In Genesis chapter 1, you have the beginning of all things, how it all commences, the commencement of everything. In Revelation, you have the consummation of all things. And the other 64 books of the Bible are continuation of all things. But everything moves from commencement to consummation. Once Genesis 1:1 is out of God's mouth, Revelation is in view. He's going somewhere. If you don't have Revelation, it all just fizzles out. I say again, the coming of Christ in glory to take charge of what is his, what is he created to give glory to him, is the one central bit of history toward which all of history is moving, and without which not any of history makes any sense. Commencement to continuation to consummation is the biblical view of God's relationship with man. Some, of course, suggest that it's all symbolic. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Let's see if this sounds like this is just symbolic. Revelation 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end. A brief overview of the end. When he, Jesus, shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And then the last enemy that shall be destroyed is finally, incidentally, death. Now let me say this again, all this by way of introduction and understanding some terminology and concepts and overview about the book as we begin to exegete its verses. Do understand that the second coming of Christ has two phases. The secret coming of Jesus, which is like a thief in the night, that's the rapture of the church, when he catches his believing bride, believing blood-bought Christians, away before the tribulation, before he purges and pours out his anger on this world. Then there is, after that 7 years, when the church is removed, there is the public coming of Jesus, the glorious coming of Jesus, the visible coming of Jesus to take charge of the whole world in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, the government shall be upon his shoulders. He's going to reign on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there'll be no end, because once the reign of 1,000 years starts on this earth, which is the first phase of eternity, he'll never stop reigning. He'll reign right on into heaven as we understand it. So do keep in mind that the second coming of Christ is in two concepts, two parts, two phases. One, just before the tribulation, in secret, when believers, as a thief in the night, are snatched away with great force. And then the visible coming, when we come back with him to rule with him and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Also, by way of introduction, let me say to you that numbers play an important part in the book of Revelation. In the Revelation, numbers play an important part. Now, you have to be careful with biblical numerology and avoid going to excesses and saying every number means something. Well, let me just share two or three numbers with you that we do feel strongly mean something. The number 3 is the number for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And often you will see a trilogy of truth taught about personality. And we know, folks, that Satan, who's the arch counterfeiter, Satan, who never had an original thought, the devil, Beelzebub, who everything God does, he makes a phony carbon copy of, he has a trinity too. As there is a heavenly divine trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, so there is also a satanic trinity, the beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. And so we usually understand that the 3 stands for God. 7 is the number of perfection. We're going to see 7 judgments, 7 bowls of wrath, 7 vials, 7 trumpet blasts. And each one, when the 7th one comes, it's all over, it's done. We understand that from 6 days of creation. On the 7th day he rested, and that was the end of it. Seven is the perfect number, the complete number biblically. It wraps things up, and then something else happens. And because man is less than perfect, what's the number for man? 666. A six. You'll find number six often refers to man in the Bible, especially in Revelation. And what is the number of the beast? The one who is the counterpart of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Antichrist, the false prophet in Satan's false trinity. As there are three members of the real trinity, we might call God 777. So man's phony, secondary, false, come short substitute trinity is 666. So we think it's six is often the number of man. It is short of God. Number 24, you'll often find sequences of 12 and 12 and a total of 24. This seems to be, and this is important, and you're going to find as much of the Old Testament as the New Testament in Revelation. And in hermeneutics, the principles by which we interpret the Scripture, interestingly, as we know, one of those basic principles is that every truth in the Bible has a counter-truth. Every doctrine has a counter-doctrine. And you must balance Scripture with Scripture. And every Scripture, everything that's uncertain, we're going to find explained or balanced somewhere else in the Scripture. Nowhere is that more truth than the number 24. 24, I think, represents the 12 tribes of Israel, which prepared the way for the coming of Christ, and the 12 apostles, which prepare the coming, which proclaim the gospel as one with the foundation of Judaism, one is the foundation of the church, so to speak. And when you have a whole circle around the throne, you have that 24 number often making a complete circle. Because what the Old Testament prophets taught, what Judaism promised, the apostles and the teaching and the church of the New Testament continues and consummates like a great circle. So the number 24 usually, we think, speaks to us of the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes and the 12 that began and the 12 tribes that consummate our Judeo-Christian faith. Let me say this to you. There are a lot of theories about Revelation, the book of the Revelation. Here are some. It's written in code. John was exiled on an island when he got this series of revelations called, consummately, the Revelation. The Roman soldiers who were his guards there were reading his mail. What's the word? Censoring what he was writing. And so he had to write it in code so they wouldn't know what he meant, but the believers who got the letter would know what it meant. It's in code. Another erroneous theory is that this is all history. This is all what's happened in the past. Another is, we shall see, obviously, from today's events. Right out, we're going to see from the newspaper and from the television every night, from the nightly news, this book being fulfilled. Another erroneous concept about Revelation is that Pentecost was the second coming of Christ. Because he went, and in the day of Pentecost, he came back. He said, I'll come back again. But his coming miraculously was invisibly in the power and person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of Christ was Jesus miraculously, intangibly in us as Jesus came into my heart. That's a miracle, a mystery beyond comprehension. But when we think of the second coming of Christ in the heart of the book of Revelation, we're talking about a glorious, visible, public, every eye shall see him manifestation of his coming. Another mistake is that some people think that conversion is the second coming of Jesus. Well, he does come into our heart, but it is to converted believers that he says the blessed hope is that Christ will, future tense, come again. There are those who think that death is the second coming of Jesus for the believer. But death is the believer going to be with Jesus. The second coming is Jesus coming to be with a believer. There are those who think that the second coming of Christ is post-millennial. That is, that we, by science and education, will usher in a millennium of peace on earth, and then post, when we've got everything real good down here, post, at the end of that time, then Jesus will come back. I don't know a real post-millennialist that's left anywhere in the world. It's pretty obvious that we're not making things better. We're messing them up worse and worse every day. Then there's the amillennial viewpoint, which says it's really all allegory. The reign of Christ and the events about it generally are simply symbolic and not real. Then there's a theory about the coming of Christ, that Christ is not really coming as we understand Revelation, because he never really left in the first place. And this is real maximum liberal theology, that Christ really didn't rise from the dead. That what the disciples thought was an aberration of the mind. They hallucinated. And they thought they saw Jesus risen from the dead. But Jesus told his disciples, "Touch me." He said to Thomas, after he was eating fish and bread and having dinner in his resurrected body with the disciples, "Put your finger in my hand and put your hand in my side." No, they say some that he didn't really rise at all. He's not really alive at all today, so he couldn't actually come back. Then there's the esoteric wisdom theory. That's theosophy. Our Christian Science friends, many of them would espouse that. That the coming of Jesus is not literal because Jesus himself was not literal. That Jesus is really the ultimate idea, the grand thought, the great concept, but not really a flesh and blood person. Then there's the theory of a secret coming. Our Jehovah's Witnesses friends hold that. They believe that Jesus returned to the earth in 1874. That was the second coming, and he's here right now. Then there's the religion that many, many world religions, the view that many world religions hold, and that is that there are really many second comings of Jesus. Every time there's a great preacher or a great prophet that comes along, that is kind of an incarnation of Jesus, and those are all little second comings of Jesus. But all of those concepts are a million miles and what we're going to see about the glorious appearing of Christ in judgment to purge the earth in anger, not at the sinner but at his sin, and then purify it and control it and take back the title deed to what is his and reign on it, and it will give him glory as he intended. Let me tell you something. Revelation, prophetically, the tribulation in particular, and the last two chapters of Revelation, New Heaven and New Earth, consummately, are about Jesus getting his glory back. In the garden, he lay aside his glory. He was born in a tomb. He lived a poor life. They didn't know who he was. They rejected him. In the garden, discarded, rejected, disbelieved, discredited, betrayed, Jesus prayed, "Oh, Father, that I may know once again the glory that was mine when I was with thee from the beginning." Jesus wants his glory back. He longs for his glory back. He deserves his glory back. Don't you think for one moment that he's got any glory in this world, except for a few isolated saints. Well, the world was made by him, for him, for the purpose of giving his glory, and he's going to come get it back. Revelation is about Jesus getting his glory back. It winds everything up. Genesis is the beginning of Satan. Revelation is the conclusion of the doom of Satan. Genesis, sorrow begins. Revelation, sorrow exits. Genesis, sin enters. Revelation, sin exits. In Genesis, man loses access to the tree of life. The tree of life access is relinquished. In Revelation, tree of life and access to it is regained. In Genesis, the glory of man and the world is lost. In Genesis, under the control of the glorious Christ who takes his glory back, it is regained. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. is revelation, apocalypsis, an unveiling, a revealing. The very second word of the book, the very second word of the verse, the very heart of the title, revelation, means to take away the darkness, the robes, the confusion, the doubt, the veil, the covering, and put on glorious display for all to see of Jesus Christ. Stop with the word Jesus. The book of Revelation is the glorious revealing of Jesus. It is not basically a book about prophecy. It's not a book about the church. It's not a book about the tribulation. It's not a book about history. It is primarily not a book about heaven or a book about judgment. It is a book about Jesus Christ, about Jesus the Nazarene. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus is a given name like John or David. Lord Christ is a title like Captain, King, or Lord, and is reference to his deity. It is the unveiling of Jesus, who is God. And as God made all things, controls all things, and has the right to take back what is his and get what he deserves, which God gave unto him. Unto who? Unto John? Possibly. Could it be that he gave unto Jesus? Did the Father not give all things into the hands of the Son? I know Jesus is God. That's a mystery you'll wrestle with and never fully understand. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by the angel unto his servant John, I think means this. This revelation of the glory of Jesus was the glory of manifestation of the Father to the Son. So God gave this revelation to Jesus. Father gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to the angel. The angel gave it to John. John gives it to us. And we're to give it to the world. Let me ask you a question. If God can entrust the ultimate consummation of the whole flow of biblical literature, the consummate conclusion of all the ages of the whole Judeo-Christian faith, to a process of passing along from the Father to the Son to the angel to John, who lived 2,000 years ago, to us, to others, why do we doubt that God could preserve those autographs of the New Testament and they would be translated right? You know, much of New Orthodoxy makes a case out of the fact that we don't have any original autographs. The scribes might have made a mistake. But we don't really know, so we're left in the dark. If it is important to God for me to know what he said, and it is, then it is incumbent upon God to preserve the message of the autographs and the truth of the word of God to me in the form I have it today, because I have trusted my soul to it. Well, we believe the Bible in the form we have it. And so if the Father entrusted the ultimate revelation of his Son's control and lordship and conclusion of the whole Judeo-Christian faith, the Father committed it to the Son to the angel to John, the John to us, and us to the world. If he committed in faith that process, why can we not we trust every other teaching, which is by comparison less than the ultimate, consummate teaching of the revelatory glory of Jesus, to that same process? I believe that he's saying that God gave the revelation unto him. Unto whom? Maybe John? Maybe Jesus. Could be Jesus. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to the angel. The angel gave it to John. John gave it to his servants. We are the ones who pass it on. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come. Or the word shortly. The word shortly is a Greek word taco. What does that mean? Does that mean pastor guacamole? No. Taco is the word, the Greek word. You know what taco meter? That which measures the taco. Tachometer. What does a tachometer measure? Does it measure how fast you're going? Speed and time? No. It measures the intensity of velocity. It's not talking about 61 miles an hour. I said that to say this. These things which shall shortly come to pass, the word tacho, shortly, does not mean then come to pass in terms of time past. That it's going to start happening real quick. And so some say, well, John was told by the angel this had happened right then. It hadn't all happened yet, so it couldn't be true. No. It means velocity. It means not passing in terms of time. It means when it does happen, it'll all happen real fast. That's what it means. Doesn't mean it'll happen, John, shortly in 3 minutes after you get this revelation. It means when it does start to happen, it all happens fast. And generally, what's reported here happens in 7 years. Right? Which he sent and signified, that means made it known, by his angel under his servant John. His angel. Who is Jesus' angel? Angel. Whom does he refer when he says his angel? Well, let me say this. That you find in the New Testament, in Revelation, angels in groups many times. When you find angels in groups, it's in judgment or it's in praise. Get that. When you find angels, plural in Revelation, there are angels collectively in judgment or in condemnation, for that matter, or in praise. But the message didn't ever come through groups of angels. John always gets the message from, records the saying of, and refers to and addresses the angel. So Jesus sent somebody to John to give this revelation that he calls his angel. Let's just play a guessing game. This is going to depart from biblical theology and spin off into speculation. Who is the angel? Who is the one angel that Jesus sent to give this message to John? And repeatedly the message comes from the angel. And he said to me, and he spoke to me, and the angel said, and I said to the angel. Message from one angel. Well, first of all, I think you ought to eliminate cherubs and seraphim. I think this powerful, conclusive, climactic book of the Bible and the revelation of it and the ministration of it to John for all time to the church and to the world was not handed to any second or third class angel. And cherubim and seraphim do jobs and have functions. But I think this has to be because of the very weight of the material. An archangel. How many archangels are there? 3. Michael, that's one of them. Lucifer, that's one of them. Well, Lucifer fell. He's the devil now. This Lucifer is the angel. Brought the message to Jesus, John. He's the special person. Well, that leaves Gabriel and Michael. I'm just guessing here, but I want to present a theory. Off the cuff, I would have always said, it's Michael, because Michael is an angel of judgment, and this is a book about judgment. But Gabriel is the quietest. He's the soft-spoken archangel. And Gabriel, what do we find him doing in the New Testament? Gives messages. He's the one who tells Mary what's going on. He's the message angel. Michael is the judgment angel. And the message that he gives is most always a message of comfort. Michael doesn't bring a message, he brings doom. He acts and then talks. Michael comes, you want to get out of the way. But in this particular case, I think it may be Gabriel. Because it is a message, he is the message angel. You say, but he brings messages of comfort and cheer. Hold on. For the believer to whom this information was written, it is the ultimate message of comfort. This is not for us, it's for the world. We're not going through this. It's God's judgment to the world. And of cheer, Jesus will be Lord of all, over all things, and will reign with him. If not that, the most cheerful, wonderful, positive message the world has ever known, the believer has ever heard, I think this is Gabriel, who is the angel. Is it a real angel? Let me ask you this. On what basis, possibly, would you hypothesize that it's not? He says it's an angel, and he goes beyond that to say it is the angel, Jesus, the angel. That means his definite article, the one and only, his very unique, special angel for a special purpose. I think, because of that theory, that probably, my conjecture is Gabriel. Right? Unto his servant, John. Which John is that? Which John is that? Well, we know it's not John the Baptist who was beheaded, because he died while Jesus was in prison. Jesus died at age 33, so he died early on. He was about 30, I think. I have to introduce Jesus to the world. This man, the old man, this is John, the beloved apostle. John, who loved the word. John, the intellect. John, the beloved, who was banished on Patmos. And God rewarded with a special revelation. That's the John. John who wrote five books. First, second, third John, the gospel that bears his name, and the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the revelation of St. John. The revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John. He bear the record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now, the testimony of Jesus Christ, that's what this is about. How did the angel bear to John the testimony of Jesus? By the record of the word of God, that's what God spoke, and by the record of the testimony and by all things that he saw. So the heart of chapter 2 is, this is the record of the testimony of Jesus. And how did John get this testimony of Jesus from the angel? By the word of God, what he heard, and by the things, all the things which he saw. He heard sounds, he heard words, he heard voices, he heard trumpets, he heard judgment, he heard commands, he heard wailing, he heard direction, he heard instruction. He heard the word of God, but he saw the word of God in the vision God gave him. This is about the record of the testimony of Jesus. He came to John through the two gateways of learning, primarily. Here,